Go ahead and turn to Jonah chapter 1. If you remember, a couple weeks ago we started this book of Jonah. And we saw that the book was really laid out in two major sections or acts, and the first two chapters comprising the first major act, and the second last two chapters comprising the second act. And in each of the acts, there's three episodes that lead up into a climax. And so right now in the section we're going to be in, we're going to be in the middle of the pre-peak episode. And normally when I try to select the text that we're going to preach through, I like to capture the big idea. What is the author really saying? I try to look at the big picture, but there was just too much in this text to really look at the whole thing that the author is trying to communicate. So we're going to look at the first half of this peak episode, and then next week we'll look at the following. So we're going to go through verses 4 to 10 this evening, and then verses 11 to 17 next week. And so where we left off in the story is that Jonah's just been commissioned to this evil city, the city of Nineveh. He's going to go to them to cry out to them for their sin. And Jonah's now on this ship. He's headed to the total opposite direction. Nineveh and Israel would be over here, and then Tarshish would be on the other side of the world, the completely opposite direction. And as he's fleeing from the one group of Gentiles, he's going to get on a boat with a group of another group of Gentiles. And as Jonah's fleeing from the Lord, we're going to see that the Lord is not just worried about Jonah's rebellion, but he's actually pursuing also the Gentiles that are on the boat with him. And so, with that being said, let us give again our careful attention to the reading of God's Word. This is Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise! Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And from where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Father, would you illuminate this word to us? Would it pierce and penetrate our hearts? Would you bless us sitting under your word, and would it conform us into the image of your Son? Help us to see what you think of idolatry, and would we turn from that and turn unto you, Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. What or who is it that you're living for in this life? What brings you your ultimate fulfillment? Maybe is it a person? Is it a thing that brings you your ultimate joy? Last year I heard a story of a man who was very successful. He captured what we would call the essence of the American dream. He was a well-established man. He had much fortune and much wealth. He possessed piles and piles of money. He had enough money to purchase really anything in the world that he wanted. And so, materially speaking, he had everything he could ever desire. But all of that hard work came at a cost. It paid him massive financial dividends, and anything he wanted to do, anywhere he wanted to go, he could easily afford to do it. And after years and years of enjoying stockpiles of money that he worked for, he one day decided that life wasn't worth living any longer. He had no more desire for really anything in life. He had no more desire to live. Having more money than he knew what to do with, he slowly entered a dark and cold chamber of solitude and boredom. The thrills of life that would excite most men just became dull to him. And mysteriously, after he had possessed that thing in the world that he wanted, success, fame, and fortune, he got it and he was let down. He set his hope in something that could never satisfy what the true longings of his heart were longing for. And after attaining all that he ever dreamed of, he one day took his own life. And when the police found his body, they went through his pockets and they found two things. They found in one pocket $30,000, and in another pocket they found a note. The note said, "I have discovered during my life that piles of money do not bring happiness. I am taking my life because I can no longer stand the solitude and boredom. When I was an ordinary man in New York, I was happy. Now that I possess millions, I am infinitely sad and prefer death." What we saw in that story of that man that I just told you about was a very religious man. He was someone who was consumed with worshiping an idol. It wasn't an idol made with hands, but it was an idol deep inside his heart. As he would wake up in the morning, he would be thinking about money. As he went to bed in the morning, he would be thinking about money. It filled his mind and consumed him. But at the end of this man's journey, he realized that all the money, all the power, all the influence that he so ran after and pursued with everything in him failed him. It didn't fill his deep desires. It didn't give him that happiness that he was looking for. It wasn't able to save him from himself. And as we continue through this wild story of Jonah, we're going to see that the idols within and the idols without, that neither can save men, no matter how fervently they're sought. Now we're going to see two groups of men who are astronomically different than one another, and each group is putting their hope in different sets of idols. And we're going to see that it's only the Lord God is able to save some perishing men that are at sea. And in saving them, the Lord's going to prove that he is the only true God. All of these other idols, all of these other things that they're looking to are nothing but lifeless, dead, and worthless things. The Lord has set out to identify the idols of these two groups of men, and then he's going to attack them. And as the Lord sends out the mighty tempest upon the sea, he is confronting the idols of these men. So firstly, on your bulletin, the Lord confronts our idols. The author juxtaposes two responses from the sailors to the tempest and three responses from the sailors and three from the prophet Jonah to the tempest. And the first response that we see the sailors having is one of fear. These Gentiles are immediately aware that something unordinary is happening on the sea with this storm. This is a storm that's being brought upon by some god who is angry at someone or something on the ship, and they don't know why he's angry or why this is happening, but they do understand this is something unique that's happening to them on the water. This is something that they've never experienced before. This is a mighty and life-threatening tempest. And so after responding with fear, they then turn to prayer. They turn to religion. As the tempest gets more and more severe, they begin to call out on each of the gods that they can think of, that they can think to name. One cries out to this god, and one cries out to that god. And some of the sailors likely cried out to a god named Baal, a god that we would be familiar with. This would be some sort of false deity that was supposedly the god of the storm and the sea. But every god that they call to and cry out to is no help. They're doing all that they can to muster up the gods, to muster up these deities, to come and to save them and to ransom them from this storm. And none of the gods are coming. None of them are coming to the rescue. And so after seeing that religion doesn't work, they then turn to themselves. They turn to their own abilities. They turn to their works. As they start to look to their works, they try to hurl overboard the heavy cargo that's in the ship that's weighing them down, and If you notice the language that is used in the text, that the language of hurling is one that keeps coming up over and over again. And the sailors, in an attempt to reverse the Lord's hurling of the tempest upon the sea, they are hurling over the cargo overboard. If maybe they can just make the ship light enough for them, they won't sink. If it can just be light enough, it could bear the tempest that's upon them. But it's to no avail. Their religion and their works fails them. The tempest isn't weakening by any measure, but the ship is becoming more and more unstable. And so how would the man of God respond? How would you imagine that he would respond? Well, we see three actions of the prophet, and he's doing really some of the exact opposite of what the sailors are doing. Jonah's first response is that he goes down into the ship. The author continues that directional language. He goes down to Joppa to flee from the Lord. And now he's going down into the ship to flee from the tempest that's upon the water. And then once he gets down there, he makes himself comfortable. He lays down. You think of Christ who in the boat on the sea, he laid down on the cushion in the back of the stern. And then after getting comfortable, he is being rocked to sleep on that boat that is swaying back and forth, and he falls asleep. And the reason for Jonah's exhaustion isn't exactly clear. We don't exactly know exactly why it is that he's so tired, but you might be able to identify with him if you've ever had God's commandments revealed to you, you've studied his word, and then you've broken God's law. And you've felt that weight of failure, you felt that weakness, that exhaustion, maybe that frustration at yourself for sinning against God. So maybe in a moment of weakness you go and lie down and you just want to sleep it off and forget about the grief and the sin that you're struggling with in order to just be free from it. And then right as Jonah is about to fall asleep, the captain comes in with a thunderous voice and soaked with rain, and he awakens Jonah from his slumber. He basically says, "What are you doing sleeping? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And at a time when the Gentiles are calling out to their gods to save them, they're seeking them in prayer, we see the prophet being prayerless. He's not looking to God. He's not trying to help this ship remain upon the sea above the water. But is there anything familiar about the words that the captain speaks to Jonah? Do they sound familiar to you at all? Well, they're really echoing what God spoke earlier, these words of arise and call out. If you look at verse 2, the words that came from the mouth of God as Jonah is fleeing are the same words that are being spoken of by the pagan sinner. And it takes a pagan to confront the prophet and to say, "Rise up, call out to your God that we may be saved." And you can just imagine what a humiliating and perhaps shameful moment that might have been for Jonah. The very man who knows the one true God, he knows the reason why this storm is upon the sea, he's withholding that information from them. He's not interceding on their behalf. He's holding the oracles of God from a people that are in desperate need of them. And as we inspect the life of these men, we see how we can identify with Jonah and take heed to this warning. When the Lord confronts your idols and he chastises you, how do you respond? Just like God's pursuit of Jonah and the sailors, Christ is seeking and setting out to pulverize and smash our idols. The Gentiles are calling out to false gods who cannot save them. And the prophet Jonah is silent, but he is pursuing the idol of his heart. And in his rebellion of his commission to Nineveh, he is pursuing the prosperity and the glory of Israel, not for God's sake and not for God's glory, but because that's his homeland, that's his nation, that's where he's from. He is a Hebrew. And so what are the idols in your life that the Lord is persistently confronting? Where are you turning to for your hope and your comfort when you're hard-pressed? Do you run to entertainment or to food? Do you run to isolation and to sleep? Do you try to mask your idols, maybe with an abundance of work and responsibility, so you don't have to face that thing that you're struggling with, that idol that you just can't seem to stop running to? And the only solution for these men is to know which God is responsible for the tempest, and they need to know who He is, why He is angry, and what they can do in order to be saved from this mighty tempest. And the only solution for these men is the same solution for us. The only solution is that we would run to our place of solitude, our place of refuge in Jesus Christ. If we don't forsake our idols, Christ will confront them, and He's promising to bring tempests upon our lives to confront the idols that we continually run to for salvation. God gives you His commandments and His warning so that you might see His great love for you as He relentlessly pursues you. Look upon Jonah's account and hear and fear the chastisement of God when you blatantly break His commandments. I have on the back of your bulletin a section from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14 of Saving Faith. And this is how those who have been redeemed are to respond to God's law. If you read it there, it says, "By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, yielding obedience to the commandments, trembling at its threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come." We need to look at Jonah's decisions and what's happening on the sea, and we need to see what the Lord thinks of this idolatry. The Lord isn't coddling Jonah and the sailors and whispering sweet love songs into their ears as they rebel against Him, but He is attacking the heart of these men. And we ought to hear this account of Jonah and tremble at its threatenings. We ought to find ourselves in a situation like Jonah where we must flee to Christ's mercy and His promises. And so, what God demands of your life has been declared to you by the singing of Psalms, as we have read through Scripture, as we've sat under Pastor Jason preaching through the book of Numbers this morning, and now through the prophet Jonah. And as you hear God's commandments, submit yourself to them by relying upon Christ. Embrace the idol-confronting God who promises you. In 1 John 1:9, it says, "If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Are you fleeing from what God has called you to? Are you putting your hope in sinful idols that cannot satisfy you? Or are you putting your hope in Christ? Respond to God's warning of chastisement that we see here in the book of Jonah with faith by turning from your idols and turning unto Christ with a newfound obedience. But unfortunately, that's not what we're seeing the prophet Jonah doing. Instead, the prophet who is supposed to be instructing these men how to be saved, he is silent. And it's the godless Gentiles who are seen in a favorable light. They're the ones who are inquiring after mercy from the divine. And so after seeing the Lord confront the false religion and works of the Gentiles, the Lord then reveals to the sailors their uselessness of their idols. So secondly, the Lord reveals our idols. The prophet Jonah remains suspiciously quiet as all this is going on the sea, and he's withholding this crucial knowledge and information from these people as to why this storm has come upon them. And this practice of casting lots was something that was unique to Israel. It was something that was unique to the time of redemptive history during Israel, where men would seek out the guidance and direction from God on what they are to do, what direction they are to go to. And this the ancient Hebrew practice of casting lots, which consists of maybe a small stone and some sticks with some markings on them. And besides prayer, other methods of seeking the gods of the day aren't mentioned, and only a Hebrew method is mentioned. And yet again, the Gentiles are acting in a pious manner, while the prophet remains silent, being of no use. They are seeking the will of the gods, and Yahweh appoints the lot to correctly fall upon the guilty culprit of Jonah. And so as the lot falls upon Jonah, all of the eyes of the sailors are fixed upon the prophet. And the one who is fleeing so desperately to proclaim God's word to the Gentiles in Nineveh now has his hand forced and has no choice but to reveal the words of God, to reveal Yahweh to these sailors. The sailors then ask the prophet of a bunch of religious questions, and they ask him in verse 8 to confirm that the lot was correctly assigned to Jonah. Then they ask him, what's your occupation? What's your hometown? What's your country? What's your race? And at the surface level, we might read this and think they're just maybe a bunch of random questions, but it's actually very purposeful. They're very pointed questions. If they could get answers to these questions, they might know which deity to cry out to in order to save them from the tempest. And in the ancient world, there was a deity over every sphere of one's life, over every category, your occupation, your hometown, your country, and your race. And so if they could get that information, they could know the four different gods that they should call out to in order to save them. And perhaps they're thinking of hearing multiple different gods, but the sailors are left to face one God and one God alone who is responsible for this calamity upon the sea. Jonah answers the last question first, if you notice, and by doing that, what he's doing is he's putting his identity from his nation as the first importance. He's saying, I am a Hebrew from the nation of Israel. He then reveals to the sailor that he worships Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he claims to even fear God. It says, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. But Jonah's fear is nothing like the sailors. As they're crying out to God and doing all that they can to be saved, he is seen sleeping. He's seen being silent. And the sailors, on the other hand, are just crying out with passionate zeal. They're trying to reverse Yahweh's hurling of the tempest by hurling over the cargo on board. And they cast lots to seek divine guidance. So again, they are showing genuine piety. They are seeking the gods in order to save them. And as they hear the one God who's responsible for the calamity that lies before them, they would have been astonished to hear that it's just one God that they should look to in order to know, to call upon and to save them. This would be really unlike anything that these sailors would have known of. There was supposedly, again, a God over every sphere of one's life. And so they might have thought that it was Baal who was bringing this prophet upon, this false deity who was bringing the storm upon them, the God of the sea, the God of the storm. But it's one God alone, the God who made the dry land over here and the sea over here. He's reigning over both spheres. He's not isolated just to one country, but he is universal. And what's perplexing about how Jonah is able to, it's the fact that he can recite this creed so defiantly in rebellion of the God that he proclaims. He says that Yahweh is his God, the God of the sea and the God of the land. And he says he's heading for Tarshish, which is on the other side of the world. He's serving an idol of his heart, Israel, while forsaking the God of his nation. And we need to be mindful of the idols that we serve as we go through this wilderness journey to the promised land with Christ. You can come to the Lord's services on Sunday. You can be faithful in reading the scriptures. You can recite all of the right words and say all of the right things while all the while your heart is far from Christ and it is serving other idols. And the purpose of our text this evening is that by looking at the idols in these men, the idols of our lives might be revealed to us. You may be able to join in with the confession of Jonah that the Lord is the God of heaven, but if your life consists of serving other gods and serving other idols, we are in violation of God's first commandment that you shall have no other gods before me. And it's easy to read a text like this and say, oh, of course, I don't worship and serve any gods made by wood and by stone. That's an ancient world. I don't live in that day. I don't have to really worry about idols. That's an ancient practice. And it's true enough that these Gentiles were really serving false gods and idols made by hands. But Jonah was serving an idol in his heart that really might not have been able to be seen. Idols that he didn't physically bow down to, but idols that nevertheless ruled his life. And now that we've gone through the text, we need to apply it to ourselves. We need to search our hearts and to see what are the idols that we are struggling with in our current day and age. And so finally, let's give our attention to the reality that the final point that the Lord attacks our idols. Because of the Lord's steadfast love for his children, the Lord attacks our idols. So what is the proper definition of an idol? I've talked about it a little bit through this sermon a lot, all the way through. But what is the definition? Is it merely worshiping an image of a false deity made with wood and stone? One commentator defines an idol as anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give what only God can give. The same commentator goes on to say, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that if it was lost, your life would no longer be worth living. Is there anything that would make your life not worth living if it were taken away? What is that person or that thing that when attacked makes you lose your temper, makes you get frustrated or upset? Who or what is it that you find your chief joy and treasure in? When you have a moment free and your mind's able to wander, where does it run to? Where does it go? And obvious idols that we might think of immediately that might come to our mind might be money and sex and power. And they're certainly idols, but I want to look maybe at two other idols that we might not see that are maybe more behind the scenes that aren't on the surface level as much. And the first idol that I think we need to be careful of is the idol of success and productivity. One of the pillars of the American culture is the American dream. It's the dream that you can have whatever you want in this life. If you just work hard enough, if you just put enough effort into it, you can attain what you're seeking. And while we, as mothers and fathers and men and women, desire to provide and care for our family, it can all too quickly become an idol that consumes us. And one of the ways we can tell if we're struggling with this idol or another idol is when our mood and our joy is dependent upon those things. If it's dependent on our accolades, upon how well we're doing at our job or our school or our home. And we're not called to live stoic lives where nothing affects us, where we're just emotionless and we're just totally set upon the Lord at all times and we're never bothered about anything. But the moment that our identity is no longer in Christ, that we are a Christian, a redeemed sinner who stands justified in the eyes of God because of what Christ has done, we've set up an idol in our hearts that needs to be attacked and that needs to be destroyed. And another idol that I think the church struggles with and has struggled with through the recent centuries is this idol, and let me explain, but this idol of perfect theology. And what I mean by that is that we have our identity wrapped up in a certain theological systematic or a historical denomination. And just like Jonah's love for his country ultimately led to his ruin, so our love for maybe Reformed theology, maybe the RPCNA, can so easily consume us where we're no longer running after Christ, but we're running after some other thing. If Reformed theology is the end of our pursuit and it's not Christ, it's an idol. John Owens once communicated this idea in his works where he said, "We study not merely to gather information about God, but to intimately know and obey God." And so the study of books and theologians is a great thing. We should keep doing that. We should keep studying. But that cannot be our end. If our reading of books does not lead us to a higher view of Christ and does not lead us to putting into practice what we read, we've made theology an end in and of itself. And we have powerful and transformational work in the Reformers and the Puritans, But if that's where it ends, that's an idol, and we need to make sure we're always going to Christ. That is the reason why we read the Puritans. That's why we read the Reformers, is so that we can grow in our love for Jesus. And you see this idol growing in the hearts of men who maybe can tell you the 5 points of TULIP, but have absolutely no care to identify with, to come alongside with a brother from another theological camp. And ultimately, a loveless pursuit of theology that does not produce heartfelt worship of Christ is a path of self-righteousness. And these two idols produce a shallow Christianity where we profess, like Jonah, faith in Christ, but it's mingled with service to idols. Another commentator says, shallow Christian identities explain why professing Christians can be racist and greedy materialists, addicted to beauty and pleasure, or filled with anxiety and prone to overwork. So again, I ask you, what are those idols that are so essential to your life that if they were taken away, you would have no more joy, no more purpose? Where is your treasure? What is it that consumes you? Through this text, God is calling his people to bring our idols to this idol-snatching God. Christ has purchased your freedom from idolatry. Our great God in heaven relentlessly pursues his bride, and he will send storm upon storm upon our lives so that our idols might be revealed, so that they might be attacked, so that they might be destroyed. The Lord does this because we are in covenant with him. We are in a marriage with him. He wants nothing to obstruct his worship of us worshiping him. And the Lord is to the church what a groom is to a bride. And he has said that he will love her with a steadfast love on the basis of his name and of his covenant. And just like any other groom would do, when we, his bride, go off to pursue other men, the Lord pursues his bride with a jealous and a holy love for her. And he sets out to destroy whatever would come between the two of them. The Lord fights for what his, because we belong to him. And that's why he seeks to overcome our idols. But we don't overcome our idols simply by looking to ourselves and by our self-determination, but we look to what God has done for us on our behalf. He cares so much for his bride that he would send his son into the world to die on the cross and to shed his blood. He's secured your freedom. And until we are made perfect in glory, we're going to continue to fight throughout this life, fighting for affection for God alone and not for idols. And this is what we see the Lord doing throughout all of Israel's history. As he pursues his bride, he defends them from their enemies that are without of their walls, outside of their walls, and then he defends them from their enemies that are within their walls, that are within their hearts. You think about the Lord fighting against the Egyptians, and as he led the people into the wilderness, then he took a whole generation fighting against sinful idols that were within the people. And the Lord has attacked the other lovers in the heart of Jonah and the sailors, and the Lord is still fighting for the purity of his church. He's still fighting and attacking our idols today. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're pursuing any other idol, if you're pursuing any other God than the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, know that the Lord is ready to do battle with that idol. Turn from putting your hope in the idols of this world and put your hope instead in Christ alone. Look to Christ, who has purchased your freedom from idolatry. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now, and I'm just going to give us a few moments of silent reflection and prayer so that you can have a few moments to bring your idols before the Lord and ask for help, and then we will sing together. Let's pray. Father, the idols of our day are many. They are not wood and hay and stone, but they are gods that nevertheless seek to set themselves up as God in our hearts. Would you help us to turn from them by looking to Christ and all that he has done for us? Christ has overcome the world, and now we have overcome the world in him. And so help us, Lord, to have you as our only God that we serve. Would you be our chief end and our ultimate joy? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.